This morning brings us to the last class in this series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it seems like a long time ago we started this, but we've made our way through, and we have come to, in some sense, the end of the journey here as we look at 2nd Thessalonians chapter 3, and we look at verses 16 through 18. So I wanted to open up the class with just asking you guys, have there been, what about the class, through the first letter, class through the second letter, has been encouraging for you, maybe challenging, something you haven't thought about that you begin to think about now, maybe ways of thinking that have been encouraged or confirmed? What about the class has been encouraging and challenging for you as we've gone through these last two letters? And if you see anybody, George, if anybody tries to sit behind you, you tell them, move in front of you, okay? You're already a little too far back, but I'm going to let that slide this time. Go ahead.
I don't know, it was 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, we were talking about the emphasis of prayer, or the emphasis of prayer.
Okay.
In the face of evangelism and in ministry.
Yep.
And I'm convicted and just re-energized and consider I have some friends that probably no one else on this planet prays for. My two Muslim friends, who else is in their life that's praying for their souls, or other people that have put in my pathway? The door may not be open for me to tell them about Christ, but the Holy Spirit, the door is always open, the Holy Spirit to work on them. Mm-hmm. And so just reminded afresh to be persistent in praying for those I know, praying for culture, you know, that is the force behind missions and evangelism.
Yeah, that's good. So the consideration of prayer. That God calls us to pray. Because one, he commands us, and also because God accomplishes his divine will often through the means of prayer. So, yeah, that's good. Crystal?
I have two things. So going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the whole kiss section that we talked about, but more so that it's not showing partiality to your brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
It's treating everyone with the same manner. And then going back to our studies the past couple Sundays when it comes to idleness and busyness, actually, we had a team meeting, so I shared that.
Okay.
And what we were doing every single day, you know, we don't want to be doing stuff just to do it, but also
being
idle in our work. So those two things.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, yeah. That the holy kiss, that was the first time I had dug that deep into what Paul was saying there. So that was also informative for me, and really, really helpful. And then the work, rest, idleness, laziness versus overworking, sinful overwork. I think that's something that all of us probably in different seasons struggle with, right? And it's usually not one or the other. It's usually in different areas of one's life in the same season, simultaneously in one area you can struggle with idleness, and in another area you can struggle with overwork. But that's just the sort of nature of life under the sun. And so needing wisdom to work through that is, been helpful for me too. Anything else? Things that have been encouraging, challenging, sharpen your vision of God. All right, good. So I hope this study has been encouraging for you. It's been encouraging for me. It's been helpful for me. And I'm going to sort of recap what Crystal just mentioned there from what we talked about last week. So last week we looked at verses 13 through 15. And then actually we jumped back a little bit and worked through verses 10, 11, 12 there. Touched on those. But we considered the warning, the idle or the busybody Paul does. And then he says specifically, or this word idle in that context of this warning, the idle or the busybody. The word idle envisions a soldier who is out of rank. So if you can imagine a line of soldiers, and there is one who is out of rank, he's out of step with the rest of the soldiers in that line. He's misaligned. We talked about laziness, and we talked about sinful busyness, right? At different times, laziness can be viewed as rest, and a sinful busyness can be viewed as being productive, and knowing how to discern between those two and using wisdom there. We looked at Ecclesiastes 5:19, Psalm 127:2, and 2 Thessalonians 3:12. It says, note such persons that we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Some translations say eat their own bread. So Paul commends such persons to, he commands them and he encourages them. So we talked about that a bit. These two working together, command and encouragement. Paul doesn't address this in a legalistic way, adding to the word of God, taking away from the word of God to make a point. But he addresses it in a biblically appropriate way, and he encourages it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He encourages them as a pastor, as a shepherd. And then we talked about Paul's address to the non-idle, and he tells them, so there are some within this body of believers, this community in Thessalonica, who are idle and busybodies. So Paul gives word to them, warn them, caution them not to be idle, to work with their own hands. And then he addresses those who are not idle in this body of believers. And he tells them, do not grow weary. So don't grow weary as you strive to obey the Lord. Don't grow weary as you even have to warn, caution, encourage those who are idle. Right? So don't grow weary. Don't grow tired as you do these things. We see in Galatians 6:9, that same principle, don't grow weary in doing well. And then Paul also says, do not associate with them. And we talked about what associate means. Paul tells those in this body to not associate with those who are idle and busybodies. And this word associate, in the Greek Old Testament, the same word for associate is used to communicate the idea of intermingling. It's used in Hosea 7:8. Paul is saying, do not intermingle with them so that what they're doing negatively affects what you're doing. Right? So he envisions this as a sort of distance in order to, as he says, cause a sort of shame. He says, have nothing to do with them that they may be ashamed in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. So there's supposed to be something in this disassociation, this not intermingling, that's supposed to cause them to, in some sense, come to their senses and see that being idle is not only disobedient, but disruptive to the unity and the fellowship of the saints there. I also close by saying that this is not, that's not excommunication. What Paul says here, and do not associate with them, is not the same as what we see in Matthew 18. Where the church is gathered and one is being put out. And I made that point because I think scripture makes that point by Paul saying, do not regard him, the one that you're not to associate with. Do not regard him. This is verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? Matthew 18 is a different approach and principle. Where one is turned over to Satan and treated as a Gentile or a tax collector, New Testament language for one outside of the fold. So do not associate and excommunication are not the same thing here. Okay, so that's a recap of last week. And so this week we'll look at these final verses in this letter, Paul's final words and benediction. So let me have someone read verse 16 through 18. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians.
Now may the Lord Jesus himself be at all times and everywhere. The Lord be with you all. I call to write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Okay. So we're going to take this in sections, really verse by verse. First, we want to consider peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, Paul writes, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way, the Lord be with you. So Paul's final words to this body of believers starts with a benediction of peace. But these words are also a prayer. Paul opened these letters with thanksgiving to God and acknowledging the Lord's goodness towards these saints. Now he closes this letter with this sort of benedictory prayer. Now, if there is one thing you can't avoid as you read through Paul's letters, it's that there is constant prayer. There's constant asking God for help, for wisdom, for mercy, for grace. In various forms, at various times throughout these letters, the apostle expresses prayer. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Now, considering what I just recapped and what we saw last week, you would think that Paul's command to warn the idle, he says, take note of that person and to not associate with them, would stir the opposite of peace, right? He says, he knows that this is a body of believers together. They are laboring together, working through life as a community. He says, he says to some, don't associate with the idle, take note of them, warn them. You would think, well, isn't that, like you say that, Paul, you write that, and then you say be at peace. But what you just wrote seems to work against peace. It is interesting that that happens, that he writes that way here. His instructions would seem to be words that bring stress on a community, not peace. Separate from the unruly, warn them as brothers. You would think that this would actually make the problem worse. Now, wouldn't this type of instruction, you would ask, further fracture peace? Wouldn't it cause more tension? I could envision that. It is interesting that Paul gives this benediction of peace right after his instructions in those verses above. But it's not a coincidence. Paul assumes that if the believers follow these commands and encouragements, they will preserve the peace. Now, I mentioned this last week. Paul could have not addressed this at all. He could have just left things the way they were. He could have seen this as a non-issue or said, well, this isn't a primary principal gospel issue, so I'm not going to deal with it. But no, he writes and he deals with it straight on. He could have avoided it, but he was determined to address an issue that he saw disrupting the unity of the saints. That's what led him in this, to address this thing. There is a way to pursue peace that is a false peace. Right? Glossing over or agreeing with sin so as not to ruffle feathers can bring about a false peace. This is not peace, but rather man-pleasing in order to avoid potential difficulty. At times we can view peace, and at times the world will want us to view peace and pursue peace by saying, well, why are you making such a big deal out of this thing or out of that thing? Why don't you just let it go? Like, it's not, it shouldn't be a big deal to you. And the Christian will look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible says this about that thing. Therefore, I can't just not. I can't seek to please you and your perspective of how to pursue peace over and above what the word says peace should look like and what informs true peace. But there are ideas and perspectives and pursuits of false peace. False peace reconstructs biblical truth in order to accommodate. False peace is not grounded in love for God, but or rather love for God and neighbor, but love for neighbor only. To claim love for neighbor without love for God's word and ways shows that love for neighbor is no love at all. False peace values peace over God. Peace is then an idol to whom false worship is offered. False peace pursues its own charity at the expense of God's definition of charity and benevolence. False peace makes peace itself the end goal and not the glory of God. So at times, we can try to improve upon the Lord's definition of peace and charity by acquiescing, by saying, well, you know, I know the Bible says this about that, and God is love and commands us how to love, but I think maybe I'll approach it this way in order to for this really to be seen as as peace. We try to improve upon the Lord's definition of peace. Again, Paul could have not addressed this and just left things the way they were. Instead, Paul was determined to address the issue that was disturbing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace amongst these believers. And Paul did that by saying, don't associate, intermingle with the idol, warn them as a brother, don't see them as an enemy, don't do what they're doing, but in some sense, let your warning be something that brings a sort of shame so that they see the foolishness of their ways and come back. Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul was following his own Spirit-led instructions in order to preserve peace. Notice too, the strength of Paul's benediction is grounded in the Lord of peace himself. He says, the Lord be with you all. Now you might hear the elders during our service give this type of benediction. The Lord himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. This is a good and scriptural New Testament benediction. In Romans 15:33, Paul says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many other verses speak of God as peace or the God of peace and Jesus as the Lord of peace. Now, this is subtle, but don't overlook these phrases as claiming the deity of Christ, the God of peace, Jesus as the Lord of peace. Jesus, the Lord of peace, is the God of peace. Peace comes from God and is found in God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about this sort of benediction that Paul gives here, now may the Lord of peace himself be with you. What Old Testament, common Old Testament verse, do you hear this type of language concerning the God of peace and a sort of benediction? Where else do you hear that? Where else do you see that? This is a Bible trivia test, so. Yes, Numbers. You get a gold star, sir. Numbers 6:25-24-26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The idea of peace at times in the Bible is associated with the opposite of war. You see generic ideas of peace. Even what Jesus gives to those who believe upon him is peace, but different from like a generic general peace. The peace given by Jesus is the necessary ingredient for positive fellowship with God. Therefore, it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of peace is sometimes, again, in relation to war, nations no longer fighting against one another. Peace can also be related to tranquility and suffering. You remember 1 Timothy 2:2, where it says, pray that we may lead a quiet or peaceful and quiet life. But peace is also fundamentally needed between God and man. Jesus' own words to his disciples affirm this. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So there seems to be in Scripture some distinction between general and generic peace and what Jesus gives to those who believe upon his name. The peace given by Jesus is necessary for positive fellowship with God. The benediction of peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16 assumes that peace is possible for these believers, even close at hand between the disorderly and the orderly. So peace between the unruly and the rest of the church is possible, but the unruly must first make peace with God. I think Paul is assuming that the idol are brothers here because he says that. I don't think they're unbelievers. Yet, essentially, they need to recognize that their idleness is is sinning against God's command and is disrupting fellowship. And so they need to make that right with God, and only through making it right with God will they have peace with one another. The unruly brothers in this Thessalonian community must first address their disobedience to God's command before they can hope for any restored peace with their brothers. At the end of verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord be with you." The presence of God's power, the presence of his promises, the presence of Christ's return. Christ declared his presence with his people when he gave the church the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and behold, I am with you always." This is the promise of God's presence. Can you guys hear me in the back? Yeah? Okay. This is the promise of God's presence. Christ's presence is with his church. It's also interesting to think about the blessing of the presence of Christ in relation to church order. In Matthew 18, concerning the turning over of the unruly to Satan, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We see here the presence and participation of Christ in church governance. As I was reading through this, I thought about the idea, the Lord be with you, the presence of the Lord be with you. The presence of the Lord in Matthew 18, which gives affirmation to a decision made by the church. I wonder, I don't know for sure, it's a speculation, but I wonder if there's something in that in this, the Lord be with you. Again, I don't think this is a Matthew 18 situation, but it is interesting that presence is mentioned. I think there's something there of the wisdom, power, and authority of Christ in this command that Paul gives. Again, I'm not sure of that, but it's just speculation, informed speculation. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul affirms, "Christ is with you as you pursue and strive to maintain peace among yourselves. The Lord is coming back, and in light of his return, pursue peace and repentance and faith. And be encouraged, the Lord himself gives you his peace." Paul assumes that this issue between the unruly and the ruly, the idol and the non-idol, will be worked out, because the Lord of peace is with them. If they obey his commands, which is the authority of Christ, there will be peace. If there is disobedience, then there will not be peace. But Paul assumes and says, the Lord of peace is with you. Pursue peace. This isn't meant to be a discouragement towards peace, but an encouragement towards peace. Okay, so a few questions here for you guys. Peace is given to us by the Lord of peace. Why do you think that is important for Christian fellowship? That's the first question. Peace is given by the Lord of peace. How does that inform Christian fellowship?
If God has been merciful to me for all my messes, mm-hmm. how dare I not be merciful to my brother?
Yeah. So the grace and mercy we receive from the Lord, we are to, in some sense, as Piper would say, bend that out to the brothers and sisters that we have community with. Yeah, that's good. What else? How does the peace given by the Lord Jesus Christ inform our fellowship together? Yeah. Yeah. Christ, second person of the Trinity, takes to himself a human nature, dies to redeem a human nature in order to bring us to peace, or bring us in peace with God. Yep, that's good. What else?
When I look at this passage, I think of Romans 5. We have peace with God.
Yeah.
And just thinking about that, the Lord gives us peace through forgiveness of our sins. Mm. We therefore ought to have peace with each other.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. So the Christian's disposition or natural leaning, I say natural, I mean spiritual, their default leaning should be towards forgiveness rather than towards hardness, stubbornness, unwillingness to forgive, right? And there is something that, there's this sort of gravity that pulls us towards the leaning towards forgiveness. And it is Christ. He's the source. He's the sun that pulls the planet of our forgiveness or our nature towards forgiveness rather than away from it, right? That's good. Yeah. Here's another question. What are some ways you've thought to pursue and maintain peace when you see it threatened? When you see peace threatened, have you thought to pursue and maintain it?
You appeal to the word. That part of our having peace, we have an objective truth.
Yeah.
I feel this way. Well, let's bring our feelings to the word of God and that's sort of the neutral arbiter of our feelings. And that
peace to that realm. Yeah. So it's not just... It's not just personal sentiments or sensibilities or I think this way, you think that way. Something has to, it should be grounding how we think about whatever it is, our philosophy of ministry or approach to one another. Yeah, that's good. What else? Smiths.
I was just thinking that like right before the verses were saying don't get weird.
Mm-hmm.
Hard to consistently posture peace. That's kind of not within us, right? Like it's not our natural consistently at peace, like we get weary.
Yeah.
I was just reading Isaiah 40, and that's that. Even the youth shall grow weary.
Yeah.
Right? And so on ourselves, like, I mean, you're thinking the young should never grow weary, but they do, right? So we get our strength from the Spirit, from the Lord.
And yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's helpful. Crystal, you had a thought?
I was just going to say, you said the word pursuit. There's like an action step that's needed. We are seeking peace within the body of Christ, like to be able to bring harmony, unity amongst one another. It's not like there's just action that needs to be taken. If you see something going on, you have to go and pursue peace.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager is anything but indifference. It's pursuit, it's striving, it's diligence. Whatever can be done in obedience to the word and with a clear conscience, do to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yep.
Paul was always pointing us to look at the resurrection of Christ as our resurrection or his attributes. How we maintain that peace within ourselves is through the word and through the scriptures, seeing his patience, seeing his peace. And those are the very means of working that in us.
Yeah, that's good. That is a good plug for the Sunday evening service next week. Well, I am talking about the fruit of the Spirit and how God is the origin and source of our bearing fruit. Thank you, brother, for that plug. I appreciate that. And he's a visitor. that's good. That's good. Okay, let's look at the next verse here. Someone read verse 17 there. Go for it.
I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write.
Okay. In other letters, Paul writes, he passes on greetings from friends and various associates. This letter ends with Paul's own greeting, a sort of personal touch, you could say. Some commentators say this type of signature at the end of a letter is distinct because Paul is showing his own affection for these saints who are suffering in a unique way. In addition to that, Paul just gave a sharp rebuke to the idol. He told the others in the church not to associate with them. Now, imagine you receive this letter from Paul. He gives these instructions. He says, have this read in the presence of all, right? So you can imagine a scenario where the church is gathered to hear the reading of this letter. There's a sort of low-grade tension as the idle are there with those who are not idle. They're together, and Paul is having this. He says, have this letter read. So the idle are scattered here and there amongst the group. And Paul is telling the orderly how to address the idle as they all stand together. Remember, this actually happened, right? This isn't fiction, right? The church is gathered. They're there together, idle, non-idle. The letter is read as they stand there beside one another. You know, just, you can imagine a sort of awkwardness there. Like, you know, talking about you, or is that talking about me? Or, right? So this is real life happening. Paul's written this letter. And Paul signs, my own hand, the sign of genuineness, because there are some who might want to discredit the letter. So sowing doubt about the apostolic authority of what was written here, if you're the idol, this letter comes, there's already letters floating around, which we'll see in a sec, false letters floating around claiming to be from Paul with his authority. This is a great opportunity to discredit this letter and disregard it, not based off of what it says, but based off of who had written it. Paul signs and says, my own hand, right? He's doing something here to show that, no, this is actually from me, the Paul, in a sense. Again, if you're the ones causing trouble and Paul tells the church how to deal with you, this is a perfect opportunity to dispute the instructions. At this time in the church, apparently there were already false letters circulating around claiming to be from Paul, claiming they had apostolic authority. Again, this is a great cover for those wanting to continue in idleness as they disrupt the peace of the church. Paul says, this is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is how I write. Now, that's interesting language. Why is Paul saying this is a sign of genuineness? This is how I write. It's unique. It's interesting. Something is happening here that assumes that the readers knew something distinguishing about Paul's letters and maybe even his handwriting. This makes sense in light of the fact that there were false teachers and false letters. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So we know that Paul knows that there were false letters going around. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, hold to the traditions taught via our word and letter, not to false traditions taught via another word or letter, the word or letter of imposters. Paul wants to protect this church from false teaching, while at the same time, he wants them to hear his words for how to conduct life as a church with Christ's authority. Even in this small detail, this is how I write, Paul's letter here is shepherding this flock. He doesn't want them to be deceived by the letter from imposters. I would say he doesn't even want the idol to take an opportunity to discredit his letter by saying it's a letter from imposters. But he's trying to, even in this small tag, this is how I write, he's trying to guide this congregation. In antiquity, ancient authors added subscriptions in their own hand, as Paul writes, for different reasons. One, they did it to ensure that the content of the letter was legally binding. Interesting. Two, they did it to give the writing a personal touch. I think we see that here. Three, they deal with the personal, or letters that dealt with a personal subject that they didn't want, they did it to deal with a personal subject that they didn't want to dictate. In other words, they wanted to communicate something that was sensitive from them, not via another. And then fourth, they did it to guarantee the authenticity of the correspondence. Paul, in some sense, seems to capture all of these. Authoritatively binding, personal touch, sensitive subject matter, and authenticity. This unique phrase of Paul, this is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is how I write. That's very important. You could read over that and say, well, that's neither here nor there, but it's actually really important. He's trying to guard, protect, help this congregation and say, this is me, this is Paul, the authority of Christ speaking or writing, heed these words and preserve peace. Any thoughts on that before I go to the last section here? All right, let's read verse 18 here. Someone read that. Read that last verse for us. Okay, thank you. So Paul ends this letter the exact same way he ends the first letter. It's the exact same words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is needed. Grace summarized everything needed by this church. The assumption is that nothing will be accomplished apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, with the grace of God, these believers are able to pursue and grow more and more in sanctification and conformity to Christ's image. They needed grace. Paul recognizes that. He writes this to them. He doesn't assume they'll do this by their own strength, by their own will, by their own energy, by their own volition. He assumes you need grace to do this. It's not something that just happens naturally. These believers needed grace to secure peace among themselves. Grace informs the heart and mind while steering the actions. As they sought to live a life pleasing to God, they needed grace. And they worked well anticipating, or rather as they worked well anticipating the day of the Lord, God's grace would sustain their strength, their souls, sustain them in suffering, sustain them in afflictions, which they did go through. As their loved ones were martyred and began to die off, even naturally, comfort of God's grace would be their constant companion. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." Comfort and hope come through grace, by means of grace. Even the warnings of the idol and sinning brothers is a means of grace. As Paul says, causing them to feel ashamed so that they may stop and return to full obedience to God. Augustine had this category for grace in warning, and he called it merciful severity. In other words, this approach where believers are commanded to do something that appears maybe harsh, appears strong, appears sharp. They do this thing in order to win back or to further confirm a brother that you are in Christ. Live as though that's true. He called this merciful severity. He had a category for this. Christ commands for believers to at times admonish believers by warning, caution, and rebuke in order to spare them from stricter judgment. This is a category of grace. It's grace shown to the brother or sister with the hopes of their contrite return to obedience to Christ. Now, we can tend to lean towards one or the other. We can lean towards harsh treatment that discards the wise use of grace as a virtue. And we can lean, or we can assume rather, that we are more compassionate than God and improve upon his grace by discarding certain necessary warnings when they are needed. Both of these are ditches we don't want to fall into. We don't want to assume we're more compassionate than God by discarding what he says we ought to do as brothers and sisters. We also don't want to go and lean too strong in the other direction and say, well, the Bible says this, so I'm going to do it. And it's heartless, it's cold, it's stoic. There's no love, there's no charity, right? We have to avoid both of those ditches. Notice that even as Paul just wrote to them about disorderly brothers, even as he's telling them to deal with idleness and sin, even as he's calling the mature and the immature to hear the words he had written in this letter, notice that the blessing of peace is spoken upon all of them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He's not being partial in that. He's not saying grace be to the non-idol or grace just to the idol. He says grace be to all of you, be upon all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul's benedictions of God's mercy and graces are indiscriminate here. He knows these believers. He has affection for them as a father. He's not naive to their sufferings, their afflictions, their common life issues. He knows their struggles to get along as a localized body of believers. And he still says, to all of you, the Lord be with you. In these letters to the Thessalonians, you get a portrait of a man with a shepherd's disposition. But you also get a portrait of a chief shepherd, of the chief shepherd. Paul is not the fountain of grace. He's merely pointing to the fountain of grace. He is not the eternal source. There is one eternal spring from which all mercies and graces flow. Paul prays often for God's help, God's wisdom, God's mercy, God's comfort, and the Spirit of God. We will only achieve deep and maturing enjoyment of fellowship with our triune God and one another by God's grace. So, as I close here, what fears do you have? What anxieties capture your mind and soul? What keeps you up at night? What brings tears to your eyes? What is it that is threatening to shake your faith? 1 John 1:16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Does your marriage feel on the rocks? Are the kids just not obeying? Are they in extreme difficulty right now? God gives grace upon grace. Yes, for salvation, but also for sanctification. Pray for grace and remember that God is not stingy. He's not like man. He doesn't give a little and then say, okay, you need more? Fine, I'll give you some more. He gives liberally, wisdom and grace. Pray, ask the Lord for grace. He shows mercy. He has already promised grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is an indispensable fountain that the Lord Jesus pours out on all who ask. Anything troubling the heart, anything troubling the saints, anything troubling the world, anything troubling the church, as it touches you and affects your own mind and heart, ask the Lord for grace. Ask him for help, for wisdom. The Lord will give it freely, liberally, joyfully even. Yes. He doesn't grow tired to give grace. That's what I think Paul is wanting these believers to capture. That's what I think we ought to capture. A focus on our triune God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul says will be with you all. Okay? That's all I got. Let me pray for us. We'll close out.